Good to see you this morning. Indeed, that is our goal, to see the King someday. I didn't mention this on Wednesday night, but I thank Toby for covering for me on Sunday last week. I was gone to a gospel meeting effort. It was a good time being with the brethren there at Hebron Lane, but good to be back with you all here continuing the work. We shall see the King someday. I didn't ask Tim to lead that song, but it's certainly fitting for the theme of our study this morning and tonight as well. This morning's lesson is entitled, In Search for a King. In Search for a King. And tonight's lesson is entitled, The King on the Cross. So both lessons emphasizing the kingship of Jesus Christ. You know, there's many that will say in the world that we don't care much about the birth of Jesus Christ because we don't celebrate it as his birth on December 25th. They don't understand that it's because we regard so much the birth of Jesus Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ that we don't do that. It's because we respect what He has asked us to do in the Word of God and leave the things that He is silent about in His own business. And, of course, nothing would be further from the truth that we don't regard or respect or honor the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to study it this morning. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew 1:18, where it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. You would think the next words would be on December 25th, many years ago. But yet you will not find that there. Not even the day of the week is mentioned. There's no recording of the day of His birth in Matthew at all. You have to actually look in Luke to find what day that was or when that day that took place, as Thomas read before we began services this morning. And so as we go through this study, you'll be surprised to learn how much is in contrast to what is properly thought of or taught today. Now the first couple of chapters of Matthew really set the tone for the entire book of Matthew. And really, if you think about it, the entire New Testament. If you were going to start a book, it wouldn't be with a great family tree. That'd be a way to get maybe people to stop reading your book, to go through family history. However, you and I are not Jews. And the Jews were looking for a king. And so this was vital information to establish who that king would be, who was the Christ. Matthew's primary audience was the Jew. And as you study through it, you begin to see that very clearly. In fact, in the first five chapters, you know how many Old Testament references there are? There's 15. 15 Old Testament quotes that are found in the first five chapters. Even the imagery in the first five chapters would speak to a Jew that was familiar with the Old Testament story of Israel coming out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and led to Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God. When you read the first five chapters of Matthew, you see Christ coming out of Egypt, was baptized, led into the wilderness, and then began His sermon on the what? The Mount, where He delivers His law. So this parallel would certainly be recognized by the conscientious Jew that was looking honestly at the record of Jesus Christ, because they were looking for a king. Now for a Jew, nothing was more important than pedigree, the family credentials. They had to have the right blood. That means you had to be from Abraham, and you had to be from the right family. That is David. So Abraham was the right race, David being the right royalty. And any king must have a royal heritage. The promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, and the promise was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. So notice how Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 begins. It says, The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so thus we begin in the search for a king with a royal genealogy. The wise man will ask later on, where is the one that has been born king? Jesus was that one they were looking for. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now a king has ultimate power, ultimate rule. He has authority over life and authority over death. And through these genealogies, they can't be emphasized enough. These records no longer exist anymore for Jews. In AD 70, all of it was destroyed by Titus. Never to be established again, those genealogies. So no Jew today can prove their tribe. None. They might assert it, but they pull it out of thin air to prove it. Thus, very soon after Jesus Christ, God saw to it that only Jesus could have the evidence to prove his kingship. He'd be the very last claimant who could ever verify it. It would be Jesus Christ. So the king was a supreme ruler, one who rules unilaterally, sole authority over all. And that's great if you're a good king. And that'd be terrible if one was a bad king. Kings were known as a source of grace. You could bow before him and plead for grace and plead for mercy. And a good king was known to bestow it because he holds the power of life and the power of death. And as we study the genealogy of Jesus, you begin to learn very quickly he was a king of grace, a good king. So that even those that violated his law or even despised his name could still come to this king and find forgiveness from this king when they repent. You see there in verse 1, you see that this king came from sinners. David was a sinner. Abraham was a sinner. You know, Abraham lied. Two times the Bible records of his dishonesty in regards to his affairs with his wife and those in control. David was a great sinner as well. He had committed adultery, committed murder. And yet, they're there in the very first verse of the New Testament in the same sentence as Jesus Christ. You go down a little bit further into verse 5. And it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. By Rahab. You know who Rahab was? You look in the Old Testament and you learn that she was a former harlot. That was her profession, her life. To have relations with many individuals outside of marriage for hire. That's who she was before she came to serve God. And then it mentions that Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth, we learn, was a Moabitess. The whole people were a cursed people, God said. But as you study the story of Ruth, you see that she had a unique heart, unlike other Moabitess. That she would serve God because of her mother-in-law. And that she would be a good servant of God, so that even Boaz would see her and say that she was well regarded, well respected among the Jews, though she was a Moabite. And she marries Boaz, who becomes a kinsman redeemer. And she is the one that is the great grandmother of David. As it says, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. You read a little bit further and you see David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Though she's not named, it is Bathsheba that is mentioned here. Her husband was named, for he is the one who lost his life tragically. So all of these individuals are mentioned in the line. And though Jesus hadn't been born yet, it shows his grace as you see his ancestors. The ones that were mentioned were the ones that were troubled. The ones that had scars. The ones that had many difficulties and transgressions before God. God emphasizes them. Whether they were male or female. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, like Ruth. We see that they were part of his lineage. Whether local or foreigners. Verse 16 says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You know, Mary was a sinner as well. She had sinned. She had fallen short. She needed forgiveness. And that forgiveness could only be granted through her son. She had no special holiness, you see. So there's some things about Mary that many people don't know. Things that are often told falsely about Mary, such as that she was a perpetual virgin, or that she was sinless so that she could give birth to the sinless Son of God. These things the Catholic denomination teaches, and in particular around Christmas time. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12 there, verse 46, the Bible says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so he puts her in the same category as his brothers at this particular time. Mary was the savior of nobody. She needed saving too. And in Luke chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 46 and verse 47. Luke 1, 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God.'" Notice, my Savior. Mary needed saving too. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, allows this woman to be his mother. This woman who was a sinner as well. So we see here a royal genealogy that included those that needed grace from the King of Kings. This will lead next to a royal birth. A royal birth. In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." You imagine that? The Bible says before that they actually were put together in wedded bliss, that she was found with child. Joseph found her this way. Because she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Now this betrothal here was, it was pretty much like a legal contract. It's not like today where it is an engagement where you can give the ring to another as a promise for marriage and they can give it back if they choose otherwise. And this day was much, much more. Because the reason why it was a period, a time in which the man can get things set up in which to take his bride and to marry her. Life had to be prepared for that to take place. And so it could take a very long time. He would need to have obviously a job, an income, where he might be able to secure property and then be able to begin to build a house which they could live in. Perhaps have a garden, a field, some way in which they can continue to live. Cattle, these kinds of things. He would secure a living so that he might be able to provide for his wife and for the children that would soon follow. I might say there's some wisdom in that if you think about it. Many today get engaged quickly, often get married very fast, and very quickly sometimes the marriage begins to collapse. The man wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready. He was unproven. The Jews was very different. They took it slow. And so you could see that that would be very important. Because if the man went through all that effort, all that money, all that time, and then for her to just back out, well, then that would be a very, very tragic thing. No one did that lightly. Unless there was impurity, infidelity. And Joseph thought this was the case with Mary. Verse 19 says, "Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So that's why the Bible speaks of it as a divorce, because it was almost as strong as a marriage, though the marriage had not yet been consummated. He was minded to put her away secretly. He loved her, that means. He didn't want to drag her out into the town square and to point his finger at her and say, "She's an adulteress. She has done a terrible deed. She's brought shame on my name. She has ruined all my plans." He didn't want to do that, because he was a gracious man, a kind man. He was a just man, the Bible says. And so he thought about it. How can I do this so that she wouldn't be brought to public scorn? You can imagine Mary must have been pleading with Joseph to understand what had happened. Here's the story. This is what took place. But would you believe that? Neither did Joseph. God knew he must send a divine messenger so that Joseph might be convinced. Verse 20, it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.'" So the angel reveals to Joseph everything that Mary had said was true. Indeed, she is conceived because of what the Holy Spirit has done to her. No other man. She has been pure. She has been innocent. She has been true to those vows. So please do not be afraid to take her as your wife. That was part of God's plan as well, that Joseph would be his paternal father there on earth. And he tells him the name of the son shall be Jesus. Jesus, which means Savior. And that's exactly what he points out. For he will save his people. Save them from what? Will he save them from the powers that be? Will he save them from poverty? Will he save them from sickness, from hunger? No to all of those. He will save them from their sins. He is a spiritual Savior. The Bible foretold that this is what Jesus would do by his very name. Verse 22 says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" So his name had a special indication that Jesus would be both God and man on earth. God with us. Now you think about this royal birth. He points out that Joseph was a son of David, and so he was in the right family line. The king of Israel would come from the lineage of David. That was very important. But the blood that coursed through Jesus' veins came from a king that was even higher. It came from God Himself. That's why He was a son of God. There was no king like this king. There'd never be a king born of this kind of royal descent that ascends from heaven above, essentially. And that's why he had to be born of a virgin, one that didn't know a man. That God Himself would miraculously produce the Y chromosome within the woman's womb from nothing, so that the birth process of Jesus might begin. It was a miraculous birth. It has never happened before, and it will never happen again. Amen. A royal birth The seed of God was implanted within this woman. What an amazing thing. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Jesus. Now, sometime after, not a week, he was born. Matthew chapter 2, 1 begins the narrative. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in those days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." I say not a week, not even within the day. And most likely not even within a month. Perhaps months. Maybe even up to 2 years. Matthew 2 continues the record. Now, you might say, how do you know up to 2 years? Well, you'll see later on as we point those clues out. But one of the first clues comes from verse 1 itself. That it says that these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. You see, that was a tremendous journey that most likely was months in the making. So how perverted is the modern story of the birth of Jesus Christ, where most manger scenes have them bowing before Jesus, giving the gifts the day he was born? It's not even close. Not even close when we read the Bible narrative. These men came from the east. So most likely, whenever the Bible mentions the east, it's referring to Persia, that kind of territory, but it could also include even further than that, like India or China. We just don't know. But it could have been a great, great distance. The Bible says these men were who? They were magi. They were magi. I love this because these men were not Jewish men. Magi just simply means wise men. And it shows that the Jews weren't the only ones in search of a king. The Gentiles, though more in obscurity, were also to a degree. And we see evidence of that right here. That God cared for them as well. Yes, God's special people was the Jew under the old covenant. But that didn't mean that everybody else was not special to God. God cared for them as well. And he'd been preparing the world to receive his Son and the word of his grace. Now, these magi might have been considered Levites of the East. Individuals that were spiritually inclined. It could have been that they were from a tribe that studied the stars. And somehow, some way, received information from God Himself that there was a time coming that there would be a special star which would signify that a king had been born among the Jews who would be a king for them as well. Who knows who may have influenced them or helped them to know these things. But we do know that ultimately God gave them the information, some prophecy, some word to let them know that they must act in response to this special star. So as they lose sight of the star, it's only natural then that they go to Jerusalem when they lose track of that star. Because you seek for a king in a king's capital. And so, that's what they do. Verse 2. They say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, how many wise men were there? We always are given the indication by those nativity scenes that there was three, right? Because they say there was three gifts. But just because there were three gifts does not mean that there were three wise men. We just know there was a plurality of them. And I can almost venture to guess that it was much, much more than three. Why would I say that? Because if you're going to carry treasure like they were going to carry, you travel with a whole bunch of people. Because you have to intimidate raiders that would try to take what is yours by force whenever you cross these dangerous lands. Now, some have said it could have been possibly up to 1,000 people that traveled, soldiers and all. No one really knows. But I tend to believe it was a whole lot of them. Why would I say that? Well, what are the clues that make me lean that way? Well, number one, this was a king, and not just any king. It was a special king that these magi's knew is a king from God Himself. So that made him stand out from other types of kings that were just human in nature. So that kind of king would require a special entourage to reflect how powerful and mighty he was. Another reason why I would say that there was many, many people that would have traveled is because when they arrive in Jerusalem and start to ask these questions, Herod doesn't seek to just take 3 men by force and put them in prison and torture them until they reveal all they know about Jesus Christ. Most likely, he'd be intimidated by the forces that have just come into the area. Best to work diplomatically as opposed to force. And the Bible even says that all of Jerusalem was afraid at this news. What could this mean? Again, usually just a handful of folks wouldn't cause a whole city to be at stir, as opposed to, by surprise, this great crowd show up. So those are some clues that lead me to believe that it was quite a bunch of individuals that traveled together to worship the newborn king. Now, what do we go on to see? The Bible says in verse 3, when Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the king wants to know, what does the scripture say about the Messiah? Where will he be born? And the answer is given pretty easily and clearly. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5:2, right? And this verse emphasizes the kingship of Jesus Christ. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they learn where he will be born. It is also where Herod learns his rival would have been born as well. Now, verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he calls them aside and wants to know, when did you first see this star? What's the timing of it all? Now, why would he be interested in that particular detail? It's because that would give him a clue as to how old this child was. See, Herod already has the wheels in motion in his mind. What age group do I need to eliminate? And is he going to kill all the children of Bethlehem 2 weeks old and younger? No. Those 2 months old and younger? No. He kills those 2 years old and younger. So the star timing made that estimate for Herod. So isn't it amazing the story is so wrongly told during the Christmas time? That they coming to worship Jesus was not on Jesus' birthday, but at the very least, months and months later. We have to tell our friends that Christmas time is not a license to butcher the Bible story. Not if we truly revere the Son of God. Not if we truly honor and respect the birth of the Son of God. I mean, let me just put it this way. My children are a little bit older now, but I guess Tanner, he's closer to three, right? He's three. How strange would it be if I got a card in the mail from some of you all saying congratulations on your newborn son? I say, whoa, where y'all been? You're just a little bit behind the times on that. That might set me back. They just now thought about him? You see, that's essentially what the nativity scenes describe today as you go down the street during Christmas time. The three magicians, the magi, the wise men, delivering their gifts before the newborn baby Jesus. And yet the Bible shows he may have been at least 2 years old by the time that they arrive to see him. Well, he sent them to Bethlehem. He gave them the information where the child was, right? Because obviously he would not know who that child was. But these magi had some insider information. So he says, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So they knew, or the king knew, that he was coming, that these men were coming to worship the young child. So verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Notice it didn't say baby. The young child. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So here we see that this was a child, not a baby. They come to a house and not a stable. But what I want to draw your attention to is that these men, they come and bow and worship. And who are they again? They're not the Jews. They are Gentiles. They are the world God had been preparing. We might say they're us. They had come from afar. Later on, Peter would say that the promise was to those who were afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. They came because He was their King too. And His purpose was also to save them from their sins as well. And it's remarkable as we talk about the search for a king, what the Jews missed, these Gentiles saw. And Matthew, remember, was writing to essentially Jewish people. 15 quotes in the Old Testament found in the first 5 chapters of Matthew. Remember, the very story of Israel's exodus from Egypt is mirrored symbolically in Jesus Christ. Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, Mount Sinai. Christ comes out of Egypt, as we'll see soon. He's baptized, goes into the wilderness, goes to deliver a sermon on the Mount. See, the things that the Jews missed, these magi saw. And it tells us that God desired to save all men, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, poor or wealthy, Jew or magi, me and you. It's amazing that we don't pause to think about that more often. Where did the magi get their info to even look for a king? It's because God had revealed it to them to a smaller degree than the Jews. And yet they came to a greater degree than the Jews from afar off, when the Jews who are near wouldn't pay him the same respect. Notice they would give him these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And verse 12 says they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod and departed for their own country another way. And we see that in verse 14, they were warned also, Joseph and his family. He took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Where did they have the money, this poor carpenter family, to finance such an expedition? God had provided for them providentially in delivering these magi that gave these gifts of great worth. Gifts that were fit for a king. You think about it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, certainly the metal that was deserving of a donation to a king. The most precious of metals. The queen of Sheba, who happened to be a queen from the east, right? Brought much gold, the Bible says in 1 Kings 10, to Solomon, who was in the lineage of David as well. Frankincense. In Exodus 30 and verse 34, you learn that that was used to burn part of the incense to God, in holy worship to God. Very costly spice. And then myrrh was also a very costly spice. It was usually used in oil form as a perfume. And in John 19, 39 and 40, you see that it was even used on the cloths that would wrap Jesus for his burial. So you think about these three gifts and you think about the life of Christ. The gold that would signify who He was. He was the King. He was Lord. That would signify His life. The incense that would be burnt would signify what He would be after His resurrection. A high priest. And the myrrh signifying His death as He'd be wrapped in cloths dipped in myrrh. All of these also were used in the temple service and worship as well. Every single one of them. The whole temple was overlined and outlaid with gold. All the elements of the temple were overlaid with gold as well. Frankincense was used to burn the incense. And myrrh, you also see, was a great part of the oil that was used to purify the temple as well. So the royalty of Christ is established not just by His royal genealogy and royal birth, but by His royal worship as well. So here is the so what of it all. Turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Notice verses 1 through 6. And I want you to read it with the joy that is there, that is contained in Isaiah, that spoke prophetically of the worship that would come of the Messiah. And ask, is my joy in it as well? Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. And His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. So here's the so what. How far would you go to worship Jesus Christ. How much would you give up and sacrifice to worship the King of Kings? Or do you and I sacrifice worshiping the King of Kings for the little things of life? The things that will not mount to a hill of beans come eternity, like money, like school and family and friends and recreation and sports and all kinds of. Do we do that? I shared with the parents and grandparents the other week a video that I found of a young girl at Hebron Lane that it was kind of a response to one of my lessons on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how she was inspired by how they stood strong even if it meant their death. And it reminded her of an occasion when she was 17 years old, when she had trained and practiced and practiced and trained so hard for her softball team. In senior year, all of her coaches knew that she would leave for services, whether it was Sunday night, or Wednesday night. And they made it to divisional championships. And the coach said, "I will start you if you give me your word right now you will not leave for Wednesday night services." It was at 7:15 she'd have to leave. She wanted to start so badly. This is her senior year. They were in the championships. And she told her coach, she said, "I will be leaving at 7:15 for Wednesday night services." And so he didn't start her. Later on, she came in as a pinch hitter. She got a double, she got a triple, she contributed. She said the game even ended before worship services and she was able to still be there. She was going to be there. But it just reminded me of how it is that we have testing periods in our life that really show, are we like these magi? Would we go to the distance? Would we come from afar? Would we give up great gifts to bow before the King of Kings? Or would we not? I mean, that is the question. You know, many Jews would not do what the magi did. And I'm sad to say that there's some Christians today that won't do what the magi did either. But the question is, would you? Would I? Remember, He is the King. And the attributes of a King is that He has power over life and power over death. And He'll give life to those that obey Him and death to those who disobey Him. But that He is a kind King. Why? Because He would be a King that would give up His life on a cross. Now, how many kings do you know would do something like that for sinners? This King would. And we're going to talk about the King on the cross tonight. So all authority is rightfully His. And this is the story of Jesus' beginning, birth and all. Are you, dear friends, searching for a King? I'm here to tell you there's only one true King, Jesus Christ. Will you submit to Him today and be pardoned of all your sins because you have submitted to Him and His rulership in your life? You do that by confessing faith in Christ Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Now, if you're a Christian, but you've forsaken your King, you've not given Him the worship that is due His holy name, you've not treated Him as royalty in your life, maybe you put other things in front of Him, things that don't mean so much, it's time for you to get your life ordered. Repent, serve Him first once again. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? He's pure and good. Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee.
blood can cleanse your heart and make you be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. Would you have him make you free and follow at his call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have him save you so that you need never fall?